Romans 6. It is a landmark passage. Scholars can write and have written whole books on any one of these 11 verses. Since the Apostle Paul wrote rather systematically, he built on his argument point by point, as Phil mentioned last week. So let me remind you in a nutshell what we heard last week about chapter 5. In that chapter, Paul argues that there is basically more mercy in God than can ever be sin or shame in us. And just as Phil explained last week, Paul talks in very emphatic and indicative terms. Paul says flat out that as baptized followers of Jesus, we have died, we have been buried, our former self was crucified, and we have been freed from sin. So just like last week's passage, there are all these past tense expressions. It's already been done for us, and with us, and to us. Now, typically, when we talk this way about our own lives, we are expressing things that are over and done with and whose effect, therefore, is ongoing. For example, if I tell you that I was fired from a job, then the implication is that I am still fired today and I will be in a state of being fired from that job tomorrow. Purely hypothetical, y'all. But I think. But you wouldn't have to remind me tomorrow morning not to go to work. And that is how Paul says Jesus' death and resurrection has changed us and our relationship to sin. But I don't know about you, but I don't feel like my baptism automatically turned me into a sinless person who leads a saintly life without any struggles in the world. Am I alone in that? So what does it all mean, Paul? What do you mean? It seems like the people in Rome were asking the same question. And I can just imagine Paul's eyes rolling back in his head and him taking a big, deep sigh and saying, "Let me say it again." And so he takes a different approach. He says, "Be who you are. Be who you are. Recall your identity as new people. Live into this hope that we have inside us that can lead to newness, to different lives, because we have this amazing new life in Jesus. We have already become new people," he says. "In Christ, you know for sure that grace is where you now live. But we know and we don't know." It's a little like this. In Texas, June 19th is known as Juneteenth. It's a day for celebrating freedom. It celebrates the Declaration of Freedom on June 19, 1865, when a troop of Union soldiers landed at Galveston, Texas, announcing the end of the Civil War. Now, for all my Civil War buffs, do you know when the Civil War ended? It was a long time before 1865. The Emancipation Proclamation had become the law of the land 2.5 years before, January 1st, 1863. But that news never reached Texas. Texas was still at war, or thought it was. It's a situation that's very similar to Japanese soldiers who, well into the early 1960s, hid on tiny Pacific islands unaware of their nation's surrender in 1945. In the Civil War, peace had been declared, but the people in Texas did not know, and they thus continued to live in enmity and fear. In 1863, freedom had been announced far away in Washington, but they did not know, and for 2.5 years, they continued to live as if they were at war. And more importantly, slaves continued to live as slaves. And then on that day, when the words of freedom were announced, these former slaves had to suddenly figure out how to live as free people. And they soon discovered that it is one thing to hear a proclamation of freedom and quite another to live as a free person. Writing to the church in Rome, Paul addresses people like us who know but they don't know, who know but they've forgotten, who know but they do not recognize fully the breadth and the depth of what they have come to know and who they are trying to figure out to be free. Paul wanted to make clear how their baptismal identities directly impacted the way they are now called to live. Now, just as Phil reminded us last week, in order to really appreciate what Paul is saying, we must acknowledge Paul and the Romans held a very different worldview than we do. In Paul's era, there was absolutely no concept of self-autonomy. You were always ruled by something or someone else. There was no gray area for Paul or for the Romans. There was no such thing as spiritual but not religious. No such thing as playing by your own rules. You either resided in the reign of Caesar or the reign of God or even the reign of other gods. Our postmodern worldview would make absolutely no sense to Paul. We modern Christians are masters of compartmentalization. What we believe does not always shape how we live. Because after all, the resurrection, that happened thousands of years ago, and we weren't even there. Yet from Paul's point of view, that outlook couldn't be further from the truth. And the logic is simple, he says. What he's trying to say is something like this. 2,000 years ago, God's Son, Jesus, came into the world. He lived entirely in and for the love of God. And this basically meant he never let anything or anyone be in charge of him except for God. And this love of God led Jesus to the cross, where he died, but Jesus didn't die alone. There were criminals with him, right? There was one on his right, there was one on his left. But Paul says there was someone else there with him. You. You. Paul basically says that Jesus stretched out his arms and held then on to you like a mother cradles a newborn child. Because Jesus died holding you. He died holding all the hurtful things in your life, whether you caused the hurts or the hurt was done unto you, all the damage and the pain of your life was there with Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus died, well, you were buried with him, along with everything in your life that doesn't come from God's love. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, you were with him. And therefore, God promises you that none of the hurtful things in your life, though they are there, they can never be in charge of your life. Nothing that feels like it's killing you can ever be in charge of your life. So Paul says, however you are feeling in life, whatever it is that you are doing or you have done or has been done to you, you can live in Christ. and Christ in you. It reminds me of the story of Beck Weathers and the disaster that happened on Mount Everest in 1996. It's a story that became subject of several best-selling books and an IMAX movie, and I know that I've shared it with you before. But I was sadly reminded of it this last couple of weeks when I was reading of the people who have already lost their lives trying to climb Everest this year. You see, Beck Weathers was 1,500 feet above high camp, en route to the summit, and Weathers suddenly found himself effectively blind due to the altitude. And so he gave up on his climb, and he told Rob Hall, who was the team's guide, that he was going to head back down to high camp. But Hall said, oh no, I want you to promise me that you're going to stay right here until I get back. You will never make it back to high camp alone. And so Weathers agreed, and he waited dutifully, but Hall never returned, because he perished on a blizzard that detonated on top of the mountain. Now, in the meantime, Weathers was picked up by another climbing group, but unfortunately, they all lost their way because of that same blizzard. And then another climbing group found them, and they all huddled together waiting out the storm, and the weather grew worse and worse, and their chance of surviving became less and less. And the last thing Weathers remembered was someone next to him crying out, I don't want to die. And then 20 hours later, he awoke, rather implausibly, having been left for dead by that team that had huddled with him. About 4 PM Everest time, he writes, the miracle occurred. I opened my eyes. His hands were frozen. His face was blackened with frostbite. He hadn't eaten in 3 days. He hadn't had any water in 2. And he was still basically blind. But he stood up and he began walking. And then in Weathers' own words, he says, several improbable, if not impossible, events would follow. I would stand and struggle alone back to high camp. And then later that night, with the storm still raging, my tent was torn to shreds around me. And I spent another night exposed to wind and cold. And in the morning, my companions discovered my seemingly lifeless body again. And once again, the prospect that I was going to be left for dead was real. But I'd stand again and negotiate down the South Peak with the help of others. Then there was the highest altitude helicopter rescue ever. And he says, those were the big things. But the miracle was a quiet thing. I opened my eyes and was given a chance to try again. He says, I am neither a churchly nor a particularly spiritual person, but I can tell you that some force within me rejected death. And at the last moment, guided me, blind and stumbling, quite literally a dead man walking, into camp and the shaky start of my return to life. Y'all, if there is nothing else that we can take away from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, perhaps we can understand this. New beginnings stand at the heart of the gospel. Planted at the center of the Christian faith is resurrection. What Paul is saying to us here is that the resurrection isn't a one-time event that happened long, long ago and has nothing to do with us now. The resurrection is God's way of saying to us, even us, remember. Remember that I am always ahead of you, out in front of you. I will be there now, and I will be there in the future. And therefore, there is no tragedy so great that I cannot in some way redeem it. And there is no personal loss so profound that I cannot in some way overcome it. And there is no pain so deep that I cannot in some way bear it with you. And there is no cause so hopeless that I cannot in some way fill it and you with new energy and hope and passion and life. My friends, may God make it so in your life and in my life and in the world. Amen.